Luke chapter 2, and if you're using one of the seatback Bibles and struggling to find that, that would be page 857. It's important that you follow along, and I will read the first seven verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. It may sound familiar to you, might just sound like a Christmas story, but this is God's words. And these verses are so famous that I suspect that many of you could even quote them from memory. They get right to the heart of what Christmas is all about. You're going to hear these words read again tonight in our Christmas program. And the fact is, no celebration of the Christmas season is really complete without the words of Luke's gospel. So what do they tell us? Well, we see here that Christmas is light in the darkness. The world is a very dark place. I think we would all acknowledge that. You don't have to turn on CNN. You don't have to read Fox News or Drudge or wherever you get your information to know that the world's a dark place. We listen to the ravages of ISIS or some other disaster, and our instinctive response is to say, we have to do something. We've got to change public policy or do something so that this doesn't happen again. But no matter what, it keeps happening again, and the darkness presses down on us. Christmas is about God's plan to do something about the sin and evil and suffering and death and deal with it for good. Christmas is about dealing with the darkness out there, the darkness in here. And most of us, I mean, let's be honest, most of us are pretty familiar with the basic story here. But what I want to ask is, what is Luke telling us? What's the story behind the story? What's the message? Two things. He's telling us that Christmas is history. It really happened. And that Christmas is a picture. It tells us something quite important. Pretty simple outline. Let's think through that. Number one, Christmas is history. Lots of people hear these words in Luke chapter 2, and they think, well, you know, here's just another fable. What a beautiful story. I'm so glad to read that, and I'm so, you know, I never get tired of hearing Linus read these words. It's a beautiful legend that symbolizes things that we should be doing. It gives us hope. We should all have hope. But the one thing that the honest reader of Luke cannot say is that this author, the historian, physician Luke, intends this to be a fable filled with symbolic language. Luke does not begin with once upon a time and tells a story. He does not begin with long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Maybe you already have your ticket. I don't got mine yet, but I hope too soon. These are not code words. Saying, you know, this is history about a real people in a real time in a real place. Look at how he starts the story. You remember, don't you, the year Caesar Augustus took that big census of the Roman world. You know, when Governor Quirinius administrated that census and caused such difficulty for people living there. So at the very beginning of this book, Luke is telling us, his readers, that this is an eyewitness account. So in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, he's saying the most important thing for you to know about that baby born in the manger, Jesus Christ, Son of God, becoming a human being and being born there in a stable and being placed into a manger, that really happened. That's the most important thing for you to know. history, not merely a story. It happened in a real time and a real place. Catherine and I just finished, my wife Catherine and I just finished listening to a long biography of George Washington by Chernow, Ron Chernow, and he's a meticulous historian, a researcher. He looked at all the documents and letters of Washington's life. Can't imagine the tens of thousands of man hours that went into producing this book. But one thing Chernow never said that Washington chopped down the cherry tree. He never said that Washington threw a silver dollar across the Potomac River. After all, a dollar was real money in those days. You didn't just do that lightly. Those were urban legends. But he wrote an historical account. And no one in their right mind doubts that George Washington really existed. Here in Luke 2, we have an historical account of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. When? Well, we have to put this story into context to have it make sense. It's Caesar's world, a world of Roman occupation where no dissent was allowed. Augustus' military power and might was unparalleled. No one in history in that part of the world had ever had power like that, at least since the time of Alexander the Great. The name that he took for himself, Augustus, his original name was Octavian, but the name he took for himself, Augustus, meant holy or revered. He took himself a name for the gods. And the contrast with verse 7 there of this firstborn son of God wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger, that contrast couldn't be more great. Here you have the Augustus one, the one who thinks he's God, in the palace in Rome, and we have this baby who's born in the stable. And the silence from God for 400 years couldn't be more stifling. The Jews were an occupied, enslaved people with no political hope. Every rebellion had been brutally crushed. It was a dark world. People were afraid because the world was dark, just as people are afraid today. We're afraid of all kinds of things. All our technological and medical advances haven't changed the basic perception that we have that something is broken. We try to fix it, and it just happens again. Why are we afraid? Well, I'll tell you why we're afraid. Because the ultimate source of darkness in this world is in here. Not out there, it's in here. It's in us, it's in our hearts, and all the technology in the world, all the education in the world, all it does is create new shapes for the darkness and sometimes bigger shapes, new ways of expressing the darkness. That's all. It reshapes the darkness and it keeps coming back because it's all in here, and better technology never changes the heart. Gene Roddenberry aside, you know, who thought that in Star Trek the world was going to get better and better and better and better and better until everybody was perfect. But it isn't happening that way. Martin Luther got it. Martin Luther said in the Latin that human nature is in curvatus in se, which means it's curved in on itself. We're so radically self-centered and self-absorbed that we don't even realize how self-centered we are. We don't even admit how self-centered we are, and yet the darkness of the human heart that's actually the source of all the spectrum of evil out there. In other words, it's the heart that's the source of all these things. It's the heart that is the source of the evil in the world, and better technology doesn't change the heart. So now do you see why Luke isn't simply saying, this is just a legend. What do we really need? Do we really need another story? Do we really need a fable to inspire us to make us better? Because every time we do something about the darkness, another shape of darkness, another expression of darkness just comes at us again. We don't need another legend to inspire us. If that were the case, then George Lucas could solve all our problems next week when he makes several hundred million dollars marketing Star Wars. All we needed is a legend. No, we need a real remedy for our world. Where does this take place? Well, Luke tells us it takes place in Bethlehem. We see here in verse 4 and 5, God providentially brought the family from Nazareth to the exact right place for Messiah to be born. Think about it. I mean, it's pretty amazing, really. Joseph is a carpenter in Nazareth. And how are you going to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2? And even the wise men, who apparently weren't Jewish, were from another place, even the Magi knew where they had to go. And so God's got it all taken care of, and God gets them there. And so God's providence rules even over the place of Jesus' birth. Who does this involve? Well, you know the answer to that. Their names are Joseph and Mary. You have Joseph, who would be the human adopted father of this child, and he's of the house and lineage of David. He's got the right line, the right genealogy. And you have Mary, who would be the bearer of the child who was placed into her womb. And here, you can't possibly find a more unlikely couple. There's absolutely nothing affirming them as worthy of bearing a king except for their distant ancestry. The point here is that every part of this account is historically reliable. So when our popular media in this week or next week comes out with another account, the questioning this and realize that the vast majority of New Testament scholars have always held the birth accounts to be history. They're oral history, eyewitness accounts preserved by God for us in His Word. And the only way that you can dismiss this and make this legend is to presume that the miraculous can never happen. And if that were true, and it's not, but if it were, then we would still be in darkness and there would be no hope for us. So here you have the most incredible story, a virgin birth. And though 79% of Americans say they believe in the virgin birth, it used to be a stumbling block for philosopher William Lane Craig when he was young. Quote, "I thought it was absurd. For the virgin birth to be true, a Y chromosome had to be created out of nothing in Mary's own ovum, because Mary didn't possess the genetic material to produce a male child." Still, he became a Christian. "You don't need to have all your questions answered to come to faith," he said. "You just have to say, the weight of the evidence seems to show this is true. Even though I don't have all the answers to all my questions, I'm going to believe and hope for answers in the long run." And William Lane Craig, who became an expert on the scientific evidence for a creator, later resolved the issue. Quote, "If I really do believe in a God who created the universe," says Craig, "then for him to create a Y chromosome would be child's play." So what we have here is a boldly historical account. Christmas is boldly historical. The manger, the resurrection, the story of Jesus is not just a story, it's true. This goes completely against what so many people believe. The average person thinks they're parables, they're legends, it just didn't happen. But the point of Christmas is that Jesus Christ really lived, really died, it happened in history. He did these things, he said these things, and the gospel, it's not just that Jesus Christ came to earth to tell us how to live a good life, and then God owes us a blessing. The gospel of Jesus Christ came to earth, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died, and when we believe in him, we live a life of grateful joy before him. If these things didn't happen, if they're just parables, what you're really saying is, well, all you've got to do is try hard enough and God will accept you. What you're really saying is that this here in Luke 2 is just a morality tale. And if it's morality, then it is completely crushing. It crushes us because I can't do it. I can't live up to his example. But the story of Christmas is not a moral example to crush you. It's Jesus Christ come in the flesh to rescue you. It really happened. Christmas is history. Number two, Christmas paints a picture. Christmas paints a picture. So how does this go with point one? How does history and painting a picture go together? You say, okay, so, you know, you're saying that the Son of God came into the world to help us deal with darkness. That's fine. But what's he going to do? How's he going to do that? How does he help us deal with the darkness? Where's he going with this? So we have to look at the picture. And it's a picture of poverty. There in verse 7. Wrapped in swaddling cloth, laid in a manger. There's no room for them. One of the things that comes across in Luke 2, all the way to the end, is Luke drives home the humble poverty of the family into which Jesus was born. When Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem, he doesn't have the money, he doesn't have the clout, he doesn't have the connection to keep out the night for his wife to have a baby. So she has the baby in a stable and she places him in a feeding trough, not a crib. It's really wrong for us to sentimentalize this. You know, the smiling cows, and please, I'm not criticizing the Christmas program tonight. We're going to have smiling cows. We're going to have sheep. We're going to have the ducks and all that stuff. But we need to be careful before we sentimentalize this and say that this is all so cute. My wife is giving our kids pieces one piece at a time every year, of a nativity set. Well, that's cute, but the cute nativity set doesn't tell the whole story. The story is a story of poverty. Just a few days later, they're going to take Jesus up to be circumcised. And as I mentioned last week, all they could afford was two pigeons. Two pigeons? That's the puts them in the class of the very, very poor. And the point of this is that this scene is brutal. The nativity is brutality. There's no room. He's poor. They don't have a place to stay. He's in a feeding trough. He's rejected. This is the pattern. And this is the beginning of Jesus' life. And you see it in seed form. This is how he's going to save us. This is what he came in the world to do. To be brutalized. To be in poverty. To sacrifice everything. The picture of rejection. He's rejected by the world. He comes to be rejected by the world. He doesn't come as a general. He doesn't come as a philosopher or a professor. He doesn't come into a palace. He comes into a stable. Now really think about that. Just think about a stinking, manure-filled, cold barn. Look in the stable, and you see there God stretched out on the straw. Why is he so weak? Why is he so subjected to the darkness? Why does God allow his own son to come at such a time and place to be rejected and live in such utterly humble, pathetic, brutal conditions? This one created the world. He owns the world. He could destroy the world with a single word from his mouth. 2 weeks ago, did you see the birth announcement 2 weeks ago? Founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, and his wife, Priscilla Chan, had their baby girl named Max. And to mark the occasion of the birth of Max, they are donating $45 billion with a B. Can you even say that? $45 billion to charity? So they wrote a letter to Max. Your mother and I don't yet have the words to describe the hope that you give us for the future. Your new life is full of promise, and we hope that you will be happy and healthy so you can explore it fully. You've already given us a reason to reflect on the world we hope you live in. Like all parents, we want you to grow up in a world that's better than ours today. What a contrast. Max and Jesus. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God donate $45 billion and alleviate poverty in the world? Jesus Christ came on mission. Jesus Christ did not come the first time to eradicate evil and to destroy all the sources of evil. If he had, there wouldn't be any evil left. Jesus Christ came the first time to be rejected, not to be accepted, to be destroyed and killed, not to be crowned. He came not to bring judgment, but he came to bear judgment. Why? He came to take that rejection that we deserve for our sin, for our self-centeredness, for our being curved in on ourselves, for our wrongdoing, so that someday he will return and destroy evil without destroying us. See, that's the key. It's easy for Jesus to destroy evil. Do that with a word from his mouth. The difficulty is destroying evil without destroying me, because the evil resides within me. Now, you know now, if that's true, why this story has to be a fact. You know why Luke insists on this being historical, because Jesus came on mission. Christianity says that you and I, we can't fix this thing. We can keep putting bandages on all the problems that we create by sin in our hearts. We can bandage up climate change. We can bandage up world poverty. We can bandage up racism and all the other problems and all the other issues. We can bandage up our medical difficulties. But we can't fix it. Christianity says the problem in our heart is just too great. You can never fix it. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to come not to call the obedient into war against the darkness, not to say, those of you who are good, come with me, flock to my banner, and we'll deal with all the bad people. No, the darkness is in every one of us. Therefore, Jesus Christ says, you can't save yourself. I didn't come to show you how you can get saved. I came to save you. I've come to do what you should have done, but you can't. I've come to take the penalty for your sins. And that means that this miracle of the incarnation, Jesus being made into flesh, and his birth and the miracle of his death and resurrection, when he breaks the bonds of death, are not just miracles that show us how to live. He came on mission to deal with our darkness. One preacher put it well. So here at the beginning, we see the picture. Here he is put into a rough wooden feed trough. But later, he'll be nailed to a wooden cross. He's rejected by an innkeeper. Later, the whole population will yell, crucify him. Here he's wrapped in old cloths. But then he'll be stripped naked, and his last possession, his garment, will be sold, and he will be killed. Here, as it were, he's rejected by the world, but on the cross he's even rejected by his Father. He gets what we deserve. How could that be? Well, Isaiah tells us. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ was rejected so that you and I could be accepted. And so that's how David could write in Psalm 23, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How is it possible for me to dwell in the house of the Lord forever when there's darkness in us? It's simply not possible. It's not. But Jesus became darkness for us so that we could be light. And the picture that Christmas paints here is of a supernatural child who is called holy, who is king, who will inherit a throne, and who reigns forever, who comes face to face with brutality and rejection. And he comes on mission to fix what we could never fix. So what's it mean? Well, I want to suggest four brief things. Four things it means. Four implications of Christmas here in this picture. Number one, rejection shouldn't surprise us. Rejection shouldn't surprise us. Here's Jesus Christ, who had the greatest integrity of anyone who ever lived. He had the greatest selfless moral conviction, the greatest purity of spirit, and they killed him. Here's the question. There are any number of places in the Bible where it says, where Jesus says, if the world hated me and you are my followers, the world will hate you too. Many places it says that. So here's my question. Are you facing rejection? Are you experiencing rejection? If not, are you really walking in integrity as a Christian? You see, ultimately, we're not here to be accepted by the world and loved by the world. We're here to love the people of the world as Jesus loves, and that has a cost. Tim Keller. We can't be surprised by rejection when our Savior saved us by rejection. Number two, what's this mean? It means real beauty isn't what you think. Real beauty isn't what you think. The most beautiful thing in the world is a rough, ugly feeding trough. The world sees this thing as filthy. I mean, you know, we're going to have one in here tonight, and it's pretty clean. But I've been in stables, and I've been in barns, and I've been on ranches, and where the cows and sheep and goats and pigs eat is not pretty. It's an ugly thing. You don't touch it. We who are believers see something beneath the surface that's gorgeous. There's something more to this thing than just an ugly feeding trough. Look at the cross. The world sees the cross as a symbol of murder, of rejection, of execution. It's grotesque. And in the first century, where you saw a cross, it was intended to strike fear into those who see it. It was a threat. But we see it as beautiful because we see how God used it. Do you realize how God makes beautiful the things that are ugly on the outside? And how you and I ought to value the beauty that Christ puts within us? That's the Christmas picture. Number three, the way to up is down. That's what Christmas teaches. The way to up is down. Here's what the Christmas story screams at us. God stoops to save those who deserve nothing. He made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God's great power is displayed in weakness. God never says to you, be the best you can be. I'm looking for the best. I'm looking for the brightest. I'm looking for a few good men. God never says that. The way to up is down, and the way to get influence is to serve people without thought to how much that influence wins you. The way you really get the love you need is to selflessly love others without worrying about how much love you're getting back. That's the way you get the love you need. Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither one. Number four. The implications of this Christmas picture is that God carefully works through all life details to accomplish his plan. I've been here a few years, and I've walked through some difficulties with many of you, and you've walked through some of my own difficulties, and I'm so eternally grateful for that. But I have confidence and I have joy and I have peace in this, that God is working every single detail out according to His plan. This paragraph is all about those little details of Jesus' birth and that God planned them all. Every painful one. There are some of us here, right in this room, who think that your circumstances prove that God's promises can't be true. 2,000 years before that thought ever entered into your head, God has already shown you and I who are believers who you wouldn't wish your circumstances on your worst enemy, and yet those circumstances do not belie the truth and power of God's promise. No, He's displaying His great power and His promise-keeping ability in the midst of these difficult, difficult circumstances, and He's going to display His power and His promises in your life in the most painful, most brutal, most impoverished circumstances you might ever face. Some of you think that your circumstances can ruin your life. Some of you think that your circumstances have already ruined your life. But circumstances can't ruin your life. The only thing that can ruin your life is the way you respond to circumstances. Because in this passage, God says to us, there is no circumstance in which my power cannot be displayed. There is no circumstance in which my promises are trumped. So God is saying, hear me loud and well. Trust me. Believe me. This is the picture of Christmas. I got the details taken care of. I'm working all things out for your good and for my glory. I've come not so that you can save yourself. I've come to rescue you, to save you. And I'm coming back once I have eradicated that evil that's within you, and I'm going to come back and deal with all the rest. Isn't Christmas awesome? Let's stand together. This story, Father, is like one of those beautiful gems. Every way we turn it, each angle we look at it, we see something even more beautiful about you. May we stand in awe and wonder and amazement at what you have done to rescue us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.